How are y'all today? D-Now, how are y'all? Y'all doing okay? Steve posted a little thing on Twitter that said, everybody gets 8 hours of sleep during D-Now. Over the two nights, 4 hours a night. So they're here a little tired today. We're really glad to have them. Open your Bibles with me. We're going to jump right in, picking up on where we left off last week concerning God's call to us to be untrustworthy, a person who can be entrusted with what God has intended to be used for His purposes and to be worthy of that trust by being trustworthy. So we brought those two words together, to entrust and to be trustworthy, to be entrustworthy, the kind of person who carries out with their possessions God's intent. And so, jumping into that, last week we talked about three principles of giving. And if you will open your Bible with me to Ezra chapter 1, we're going to start there. Go ahead and find the little bitty book of Haggai, and get a little bulletin or something or a bookmark stuck in there, because we're going to land there in just a couple of moments. And we were talking about the principles of giving that the Apostle Paul gave us in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And we kind of camped on those last week, couldn't get finished with them. I'm going to flesh them out a little bit further today. Won't get finished today, but we'll roll that into next Sunday as we bring this focus on giving to a conclusion. And the first principle of giving that I shared with you last week was the principle of sowing and reaping. How God had set up in our giving that sowing abundantly would lead to a kind of abundant reaping that God was very interested in, because it was His desire to grow our righteousness by growing our trust in Him and our trustworthiness with His possessions. And that Paul had laid that out in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And so that was our first point last week, the principle of sowing and reaping. The Apostle Paul had said, he who reaps, sows little will reap little. He who sows abundantly will reap abundantly. And it was a principle about that which flowed through you into the hands of others. The idea of sowing in that passage is related to the idea of giving. So basically what Paul was saying is, you give, and that's called sowing. And that's what he wants to bless, and he wants to encourage, and he wants to grow in your life so that the result will be a greater trust in Him and that He will be glorified by His name being named among all the nations through the work of the gospel. So that was what we talked about last week. Fleshed it out pretty good. Then number two, and this is where we'll camp today. The principle of designated supply. So when I was teaching this last week, I was not aware how God would bring all that together with our Sunday school lessons. We looked at a little bit of that last week, but we're going to jump into that in Ezra right now. So Ezra chapter 1. Let's take a look there. Now, one of the hints to understanding the book of Ezra is to understand Ezra doesn't take part in the events of the book until chapter 7. Okay, the book's got his name on it, but all the stuff going on up before chapter 7 is going on before he arrives on the scene to bring about some things that needed to be fixed spiritually. But before he gets there to fix those things spiritually, there's some things lying under that that need to be fixed before his arrival. And so in the book of Ezra, you have something that is being pronounced somewhere around the year 538 BC. And it's an announcement by a king that was prophesied in the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah. And that king is going to release captive Israel. They've been in bondage for about 70 years. They've been sitting in bondage in Babylon. The Persians overthrow Babylon, and the Persian king Cyrus releases the people from Babylon to go home to their home country, to move back to Israel. So that's what's happening in Ezra chapter 1. Listen to the breakdown there. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of the Persia, he, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he sent a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So he starts the process of everybody going back home. So the folks are going to pack up and they're going to move home. But they've been slaves for some 70 years. Now, if you've been slaves for some 70 years, you're broke. You don't have any money. You've been living in servitude, serving in a foreign land. You've been oppressed. All kinds of things have happened to you. You're discouraged. You've lost your accent by now. You've lost your familiarity with your homeland. Some very old people remember the homeland. Many have been born, know nothing about it, but have only heard secondhand about it. So all these folks are going to pack up, and they're going to move home. And so they leave one country, go to another. So they head out. But Cyrus makes sure that they don't go out empty-handed. They don't return poor. He blesses them. God blesses them through Cyrus. So look in verse 3 of Ezra 1. "Whoever there is among you of all of God's people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Jehovah, the God of Israel." He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So here's Cyrus saying, "I'm not just sending y'all home. I'm sending y'all home with a purpose." What's the purpose? Rebuild the temple. Very simple. Go home, rebuild the temple. So he's repatriating them, repopulating Jerusalem, and he says, "Here's your task. Go build." Now that would be crazy to tell a whole bunch of slaves to go and rebuild these things with them having no resources. So then Cyrus makes a decree and he says, "All of you Babylonians who are now Persians, you're going to give money to the Israelites so they can go home. You're going to give them," what does he say? Well, "you're going to give them silver and gold." Read it in verse 4. "And every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for what?" What's it all for? For the house of God in Jerusalem. So they have a task before them. Go home, build the temple. So this is very simple. They've been in slavery. They're being sent home. But they're being sent home with a purpose. And they're being sent home rich. They're loaded with silver and gold and cattle and animals and livestock and goods and everything they need. So they're literally going home with their pockets sagging with money. And so they go home and they get a start. Now that start begins in the book of Ezra, where the first thing they do is they give one offering, this one really good offering, and that one offering pays for the leveling of the ground and the clearing of it. It pays for the stones to be brought and cut and put in place for the foundation. It pays for all of the workers, the craftsmen, all of the materials, the labor, the food. That offering pays for all of that. And it's beautiful. They get it done and they have a big celebration. And that celebration, the older people are kind of bummed out because all they see is the foundation and it just doesn't look very glorious. And then the younger people, they're kind of fired up because now the foundation is laid. And the Bible says you couldn't tell the weeping from the cheering when they dedicated it on the day of the dedication, because the older folks were saddened about the former glory and the younger folks were happy about the present glory. And so all that's going on. And something happens. And this is where the principle of designated supply that we taught last week comes into play in such a beautiful, beautiful picture. So let's go to letter A under that, and that is God's glorious intent. Something is afoot here with Cyrus. And if you listened as Andrew was reading in Isaiah 45, you would have caught what was going on. You see, God had an intent on Cyrus's decree. He had an intent on the people's return. And he had an intent built under the construction of the temple. So jump over to Isaiah 45, roll down to verse 6, because God was talking to Cyrus, an unbeliever, a man who did not know God, did not worship God, did not care for God. Isaiah is speaking to him. God is speaking through Isaiah. And so we get this story in Isaiah of what's going on. And what is that story? Well, God's talking to Cyrus, calls him his anointed. And so we're there in 45. Let me get there. And he says that this is the purpose of all this stuff going on. When Cyrus releases these people, when Cyrus commands that the temple be funded, he commands that it be built, that these neighbors give this money, that the people go home with their pockets full. He commands that something is afoot under this. There's something bigger than all of it. What is it? It's in verse 6. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun. From the far east, what was Japan known as? Land of the what? Rising sun. All the way to the west, where we are now. California. Way west. From the rising to the setting of the sun, that men may know what? What does it say? That there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God's glorious intent is to meet the fundamental need of every human being. What is that? To know God. That's the fundamental need. That's God's intent. He is erecting this temple in order for it to shine forth globally from the eastern borders of Japan to the western borders of California to shine out a message that there is only one God and that He is a glorious, loving, compassionate, redeeming God. He is going to, through this temple that's going to be built, have His own Son dedicated. In that temple, His own Son is going to learn and teach. In that temple, there's going to be the proclamation of the gospel of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And so He is setting all this up for a global message. God's glorious intent is to make Himself known. Please know that. The greatest need of any human being has always been and shall always be to know God. To know Him revelationally through His creation, to know Him truthfully through His commands, His Word, but to know Him savingly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so this is what's happening. God has appointed Cyrus to start a process to make His name known globally. That's what's going on. So what happens? That's what this whole catch is about on the principle of designated supply. When God loaded their pockets, what went into their pockets had two purposes. Purpose one, survival. Move back to Jerusalem, build you a place to live, raise a garden, have food, livestock, live. Survive. Enjoy. And then the other part was to give. So that the temple would be constructed and God would be magnified, glorified, and communicated to the world so the world could know Him. And so they walked home from Persia. They didn't take a bus. They didn't catch a plane. They walked home from Babylon under Persian's reign. Got there, pockets full. Money for living, money for giving. Listen carefully. Everything you've got can be broken into those two categories. Money for living and money for giving. Seed for sowing, that's giving. Bread for eating, that's living. Everything you have belongs in one of those two categories, just like these people who got back to Israel. But something happened. What happened? Well, the pressure got on. Two things occurred. The first was pressure from the outsiders who shut down the work on the rebuilding of the temple. They got a command from the next king after Cyrus. They got that king to command everybody shut down the work. And so they were forcibly stopped from rebuilding the temple. They didn't push back against it like they should have, and we're going to find out a little bit further in this story how they should have. They didn't push back against it to try to find out, hey, Cyrus told us to do this. Y'all got to clear that with the records that are there. They didn't do that. They just gave up. But something happened during that time. Not only did the pressure get to them, go ahead, Lynn, let me have that next line. Our selfish bent. They got sidetracked for another reason. Turn to Haggai now. Jump over there to Haggai. Steve gave me a hint this week about finding Haggai. What is it, Steve? H-Z-H-Z. You get on back toward the end of the New Old Testament and you start finding some H's and some Z's. You go H-Z-H-Z. Haggai is one of those H's. If you can find those Z's, you can find this little one-page book in the Old Testament. So fish around back there. Get to Haggai, way on back in the back of your Old Testament. All right? I'm there. A Bible drill. All these Bible drillers are already there. You're just waiting on the rest of us. Okay. Haggai. Something's going on in Haggai. All right? Haggai comes on the scene some years after the people have returned and the work has been shut down. And God calls Haggai to be a prophet and to make some pronouncements. So he gets up and he makes some pronouncements. And those pronouncements are ugly. Here's what's happening. Join me in Haggai. You heard Andrew read this. Pick up in verse 2 of Haggai chapter 1. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Well, God has differed in that. God had Cyrus command them, had Cyrus enable them, send them, enrich them, so that the house of the Lord can be built. Listen carefully. None of God's work is ever going to be accomplished without resistance from the devil. If you're looking for the easy way, Jesus is not that way. None of God's work is ever going to be accomplished without resistance from the devil. So the devil resists them by pressuring them externally, but listen to this, and also by tempting them internally. Satan is not only messing around in your neighborhood, he's messing around in your heart. He's not only trying to bring the external world to bear against your testimony, your witness, your love for Jesus. He's tinkering with your own desires. Because he has watched you. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. But he has time to sit and watch. And he knows what you like. And he knows what to tempt you with. He knows how to tinker with your heart. And so here's how he does it. He takes your selfish bent that you were born with in the fall, and he starts manipulating it. So that the things that God gave you for the help of others, you start spending them on yourself. And Haggai busts them out. Listen to him. The people say the time has not come. They're disagreeing with God. They're disagreeing with the edict of the king that sent them. Why? Well, the external pressure has caused fear, but listen carefully. The internal temptations have fouled them. Listen to what happens. Then the word of the Lord came, verse 3, by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? God doesn't talk a lot about paneling, does He? How many commands on paneling can you remember in the Scripture? Somebody give me one. There's not! Why? Because God is not interested in paneling. Then why would He raise it if He's not interested in it? He raises it because we're interested in it. You see, the only way they could have paneled their houses was to have spent lavishly and sent off to Lebanon, which was the only source of the wood for the paneling, and hired workers to bring wood all the way from Lebanon and to hand select cut little thin strips of that beautiful wood so that inside their houses it would be absolutely fragrantly the cedars of Lebanon beautiful. They blew the money that was intended to build the temple on building their own wealthy houses. You see, the principle of designated supply is God gives you some to build your house with and to eat your food with and to enjoy your life with. But He also gives you some for some way that you will make Him known among the nations. And they lost sight of it. And they spent what God had designated for something else on making their lives more posh, more comfortable, more flashy, more whatever you want to say. And God calls them out and says, you guys are living lavishly on the money I gave you to build my house, to carry out this one mission. Because it was never about the house. It was about making Himself known from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. God doesn't dwell in a house. Nothing can contain Him. But He uses structures for revelation. And He used His house for revelation. And so what God is doing here is He's saying, your selfish bent has shut down my glorious intent. It's like a hose with a knot in it. Water's supposed to flow through it, but it's kinked and nothing's coming out the other end. I dare say, I believe that we're probably a lot like Israel and that we have done something very similarly in our own homes. I'll be the first one to admit it. I've paneled my house. And I'm wrong. I know. And so what does He do? Well, He says in verse 5, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Listen, right now, it does not matter what anybody else is doing. So if we were talking a minute ago and you started thinking about some wealthy people with paneled houses, you're off track already. Because God's not talking to you about them. God says, you consider your ways. So that means you need to step back. And you need to look at everything that you own. And you need to make an honest assessment that you know that you ate the bread that was yours and that you gave the seed that was to be sown. And you could tell Jesus to His face that. Well, talk to me about it. When we all get to heaven, I'm going to be washing Lottie Moon's clothes. Nobody's going to be answering to me. We get to heaven and I'm hoping that I'll get to cut Lottie Moon's grass. That's what I hope. And in heaven, I would do it with such joy to serve the servant who led the Chinese people to Jesus. It'd be my joy there. And so when we get there, you're not going to stand before me. But every one of us are needing to be at a place where we can honestly say, the seed you gave me to sow, I have given. And the bread you gave me to eat, I have eaten. And I have not blurred the lines like the Israelites did. I have not. I want to get to that place. I'm not there. And I bet if we were all honest in front of Jesus right now, most of us could say, we're not there. So what do they do? What do we do? Now, there's something that happens after this that I didn't catch until today. I love how God springs stuff onto me, because here's the deal. My sermons are already so packed, there is no way I can get them to you, okay? And I mess that up weekly, trying to get so much to you. Then God drops stuff on me and says, no, this is what you got to tell them. And I'm like, but God, I've already prepared all this. This is it. So something happens here, okay? Our next thing is our call to repent. God says, hey, repent. When the people came to John the Baptist for a baptism of repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, three different groups asked John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, what do we do? What does repentance look like? All three times God talked about their money. The first group were the general population, and he said, you want to know what repentance looks like? If you have two tunics, give one to somebody who doesn't have one. So what does God do? Repentance gets into your closet. And I don't like God in my closet. Y'all like God in your closet? He messes around how many shoes we have and coats and all the junk that's up in there that we've been spending on ourselves. And God slides right up into our closet and says, here's what repentance looks like. It looks like you love people so much that you'll do with less. Then he gets into their cupboards. The second group asks him, the tax collectors, and he asks them, he has a conversation. Let me go back to the first group. The first group says, and he who has food, do likewise. So that means he's getting into our closets and into our cupboards and saying, what are you doing with what you've got, with the abundance that you have? You're going to be hearing us share about how you can do that locally through our local food bank. We're going to be making a presentation to you about that. But here's how this is working. God is getting up into our personal stuff. Then he gets into our cash. He says to the tax collectors, don't collect more than you are commanded to collect. Now listen carefully. The whole reason anybody would be a Jewish tax collector working for the Romans was just for one thing. The extra cut you could take to line your own pockets. There was no other reason to be a traitor to your country than money. The tax collectors were in it as Jews working for the Romans because the Romans said, I don't care what you take as long as we get our part. You tell them whatever you want to tell them, as long as we get our part. Think if the IRS was working that on you. And so, he says, don't. Then soldiers come to him. He says, don't extort money from anybody. So all three groups, to them, repentance looks like changing with our cash, our cupboards, and our closets. And so he tells these people, repent, consider your ways. And then he bombs them with this information. He says, because you've done this, I have sent a drought and a famine upon your whole land. And because of you, your children and your grandchildren are suffering. They're going without food. They're going without water. They're going without oil. I've sent this on you. Now, the Bible says something beautiful happens here. And this is where the thing that God showed me this morning just kind of blows up on us. Because God, how much does God have? How much can God access in His account? Everything. Now, I want you to listen to this. And it's really important. God doesn't care about your stuff. But He knows that your stuff is a barometer, a thermometer telling what's going on in your heart. So the reason He raises stuff questions is He's raising heart questions. Because Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So here's what's so cool. And I want to share this with you. Okay, God lined their pockets. He just made them rich. They came home. They started the project, got a little pressure, got some temptation. Externally, Satan threatening them. Internally, Satan tempting them. And they fell into this deal and they said, it's not time to build the house of the Lord. Why did they say it's not time to build the house of the Lord? Because when the building program would start, here's what would happen. It would be made known that they had spent that money on themselves. But repentance moves through the people. God calls them to repent, and repentance moves through the people. Now, this is where we got to jump back to Ezra now. So go back to Ezra. They repent. Now, this is awesome. They repent. Now, they've already blown it. They've already blown it. They've already spent some money that they shouldn't have spent. They've already wrecked the economy of the temple. They've already harmed what was going to be done. They can't resell that wood. They can't gather it all back, turn it back into trees, get the money back from the workers, and get the money back from the foresters. They can't do that. They've already messed up. But listen, that's the thing about God. He specializes in messed up people. And if you just go through the Bible, He just keeps using messed up people to do His stuff. When they repent and trust Him. So the people repent and they trust Him. So we're back to Ezra now. Something happens in Ezra. And I love this. They commit without permission to go back to the work of building the temple. They've been under the threat. The threat was, don't rebuild the temple. They hear the word of the Lord and they said, Cyrus told us, God told us, we're going to start work. So they start work. After Haggai, the prophet, speaks, they're convicted, they're brokenhearted about what they've done, and they said, well, we've blown a lot of money on peddling our houses, but we'll take whatever we do have, and we're going to go to work. Now, sometimes God hides things for a purpose, because what He's waiting for is His people. He's waiting for His people to get right with Him, to quit playing games, and to do what they do for His sake and His glory. And so the people do. They repent. Fear of God spreads through Israel, and they go back to work. And you hear that return to work in the book of Ezra. If you'll come over to chapter 5, they go back to work when Haggai speaks to them. So we're in Ezra 5. I'm going to bring this to a close, and this is a mind blower. Because when Cyrus made his decree, he made a decree in Hebrew and sent that out to the Hebrews. But he made a decree that was put in his own archives in a different language. And God had kept that decree hidden for this moment. Because God was waiting on His people to quit fooling around. He was waiting. The people repent. They're sorrowful for what they've done. They go to God and ask for forgiveness. They take what they do have and they invest it in rebuilding the temple. And then the pressure comes again. The neighbors show back up. So they start to work again in chapter 5. When the prophets Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem and Judah, in the name of God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Don't you love all these names? When they spoke to them, they went back to work. It says they began to rebuild the house of God. And the prophets of God were supporting them with them. And then the neighbors got mad again and said, wait a minute, you got shut down. They said, we're called by God to do this. Whatever it costs, we're doing it. So the neighbors sent a note to the new king. His name was Darius the Great. And they sent a note to him. Well, Darius did a better job than the former king, Artaxerxes. He said, we're going to dig around until we find the record of King Cyrus. So he did. And he dug around in his own archives, and they found in their own archives something that had been written but not published. Listen to that. Been written but not published. And it was not going to be published until the heart of God's people were on task. And that they had faced the the threats from outside and said, we will not fear them. Until they had faced the temptations on the inside and said, we will not be selfish and serve ourselves. We will serve God. God said, okay, I need to tell y'all something. This blew me away. Chapter 6. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon and in Ecbatana in the fortress, which is in the province of Media. A scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows. Okay, listen to this. This was not what was published back there in Ezra 1 when the decree came out in Hebrew to send everybody home. This was written in their language and kept in the archives. And God said, I'll hide that till everybody's hearts are right. Hearts got right. And look at this. Verse 3. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt. Let its foundations be retained, its height to 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, and with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers. And let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Are you getting that? The king financed the entire project, and nobody was going to know until they let go of their stuff. So they were all sitting in their paneled houses worrying about how could we ever do such a great big project. And they were eating their seed, scared by the testing from outside, enslaved by the temptations of their own selfishness and how they were spending their money. And God had a little scroll laying in a hidden place in the halls of a wicked king. And that little scroll financed the entire project. But until God's people got honest with themselves and examined themselves and considered their ways and repented of their selfish expenditures and committed themselves to giving all the seed that they could for its intended purposes and living differently than the lavish styles they had been accustomed to. I want to ask you something. Is it possible God is hiding something from us? Because we're just like them. This is what I think it meant in Malachi when it says, prove me with your tithe, that I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out an immeasurable abundance. Think about this. In Haggai, we have the picture from what God wanted to do. And in Ezra, we have the fulfillment of it that God did what? Listen to Darius, what he said. He added to that in chapter 6. Go on down. This is awesome. Verse 8. My eyes are just getting terrible. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders in Judah for the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes. God financed the church through the government. Come on now. Isn't this good? But I'll tell you what, unless we get as honest as they were and examine ourselves, I don't think we're going to hear. I don't think we're going to see what's hidden. I think we got to get on our faces before God and say, you know what, God? In some way, every one of us have paneled our houses. But I think He's waiting. What does He say? Verse 9, and whatever needed for both young bulls, rams, lambs for the house of God and the offering of God to heaven and wheat and salt. Listen, they were in the middle of a famine. They couldn't get wheat and they couldn't get salt. They said, you don't have enough bread to eat and you don't have enough wine to even get drunk. And he says, well, just send that to them. in the middle of their drought. Let's just fund the country and make sure they have everything they need. Why? Because the people of God got honest. People talk to them and they say, what about tithing? Is that New Testament? Here's what tithing is. Tithing is training wheels for giving. What do I mean by training wheels? It'll just help you start to get your balance. But somewhere you got to take the training wheels off and find out the freedom of giving that's like having training wheels off your bike and just doing what God wants you to do and enjoying it. No legalism to that. I don't want to leverage you with some kind of guilt. I want to entice you with glory. God wants to make us maximally effective at Kingsville Baptist Church to proclaim from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same that He deserves to be worshipped because He is the Creator, that His truth is given to us in His commands, in His Word, but He is known to us as Savior through Jesus, His Son. And there is nothing greater than all of us banding together to tell the world there is a Savior and invest in all our stuff to do that. And so, I just want to tell you this. When the Lord spoke to the people, He simply said, consider your ways. And that's all I'm asking of you. Go home and consider your ways. I can't go with you. I can't give you a slice and tell you where the slice belongs. You need to sit down with Jesus and get so familiar with Him that you know what His voice is and how different it is from your voice. Because your voice will justify all kinds of sinful things. But His voice will always bring convicting comfort. Bow with me. The starting place is to understand all that God wants to do is make Himself known. That's what He's after. That's what He's about. And He wants you to know Him. Through creation, He's already testified He exists. Through your conscience, you've felt the pinprick of right and wrong. Through the commands of God, you've heard God's Word tell the truth about what God is like. But all of that leads to Christ, who loves you, who is God in human skin, who died for your sins after living the life you should have lived perfectly. He died for your sins as your substitute. And He loves you. And He has been raised from the dead. And you can have all your sins washed and erased and cleansed. You can have abundant, joyful life in Jesus Christ if you would turn and come to Him right now. He's gone through all this trouble, and it's never a trouble for God. But you know what I mean? Just to make known to you that He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And everything you'll ever need and ever want, He brings to you. And He is everything you've been looking for. He's worthy not just of your obedience, but your very life. He's worthy of your sacrifice, your love, your obedience in the hard things as well as the simple. Jesus is that. And I want to invite you to come to Him. You can pray with me right now and invite Him right into your life as God in the flesh, Savior, and His King. Would you pray with me? God, I am a sinful person. Yet I've heard that You love sinners. So it's a little surprising, but I believe You love me. And I trust that Jesus can forgive my sins because of what He has done for me. He has died for them, yet He has lived for me. And I believe You raised Him from the dead. And I believe that He can save me. So that's what I'm asking now, God. Save me. Save me. Forgive me. Wash me. Cleanse me. Keep me. Oh, thank you for loving me in Jesus' name. Believer, you're here today and Jesus has gotten into your cupboard. And He's gotten into your closet. And He's gotten into your cache. And He's made you aware somewhere that some of the seed you were supposed to sow that was to pass through you, you've been eating it. And you've paneled your little house. Would you repent of that now? Would you consider your ways in such a way as to say, Jesus, I don't know where the line is, but I'm willing to find it. Tell me. Would you do that today, believer? And I believe God will open the windows for a blessing that we can't fathom. I don't know what that blessing is. It may not be anything to do with money at all. It may just be that our church becomes so pervasively joyful that we become the most attractive thing in Louisiana. And oh God, would that happen and be great. Maybe it's a purity that will be so obvious that people will say they don't just talk it, they walk it. I don't know. But let's go after it. Let's be enticed with His glory. Would you stand? Would you respond?